Let's pray as we do that. Lord, again, we come before you. We thank you for your word, and we ask your presence with us as we read it and with the younger ones as they're taught it, with their teachers. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, be active in this building over the next half hour, 40 minutes, as we have this holy privilege of hearing you speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to look at the central part of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And we were looking at chapters 9 to 11, chapters which many people find very difficult to understand, and the bits they do understand, very difficult to accept. And so as a result, they're probably chapters that we don't often look at. The first 8 chapters, and from chapter 12 onwards, people are quite familiar with lots of the sections in them. But this section is slightly unknown. And it's skipped, as I say, because some people find it slightly awkward, and some people find it slightly irrelevant. It seems to be dealing with subjects that don't really affect us. But I trust we saw last week, it's very much a part of Paul's whole arguments in the letter to Romans. I was saying last week at the end of chapter 8, he ended up by saying that nothing can separate us from God's love. But that raised two issues in his mind, and does for many Christians. One issue was, well, where does Israel fit in God's plan? And the other, and a related one, is what about what we call the doctrine of election, the understanding that God chooses certain people, and how does that affect the fact that elsewhere the Bible says we have freedom of choice? How do we tie these things together? And because there's quite a bit of Irish in me, last time we started with the second of those. And this week we're going to the first of them. And we're going to look there. But Paul weaves these two themes throughout these three chapters very much within each other. He wants to face them because of that fundamental question about how does God deal with men and women? Because, for example, in the Old Testament, God made many specific promises to Israel. We read the prophets and we find wonderful promises there, and we tend to say, that's a great one. I'm going to stand on that promise. And we forget that actually, first of all, that promise was made to Israel, to God's people. And so you get passages, and this is just one example, like in Isaiah chapter 54. I read this just this morning. In my reading, it said, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord. And there's loads of verses and promises like that in the Old Testament where God speaks to his people Israel and says, I will never let you go. I will never reject you. And he made those promises to Israel, and most of all, he promised them that he would send them a special person, a Messiah, who would be all that they need and would be the culmination of their promises. But of course, we know the history of Israel. And we know that when that Messiah, Jesus, came, they rejected him. They said they didn't want anything to do with him. They crucified him. And we also know that was just the culmination of many other times when they had turned their back on God throughout their history, time and again. And here's Paul writing to a group of Christians in Rome. And probably a lot of them, the majority of them maybe, were not Jews. And it was beginning to become obvious that what God was doing, the great work since Jesus, was going to be done by people who weren't Jews. And so the question came, so do they just not matter anymore? Does Israel not matter? And that might seem like a rather unimportant sort of question because we're not Jews, so, well, so what? But it is an important question because it raises the issue, well, if he said he wouldn't reject them, and now he has, how can we rely on his promise that he won't reject us? Will there come a point when I have let him down just one time too many? And he'll say, right, I've had it with you. I'm just not going to stick by what I said before. If we have that sort of a God, then that is a major problem, isn't it? If God is faithful, what has happened to Israel? And what will happen in the future? So that's the sort of issue that Paul is wanting to look at and to deal with. What's to say his promises to us don't depend on us? rather than on him. And as we just try and understand what Paul's saying about Israel in particular in these chapters, we need to look back a little bit at some of the bits we read last week to be reminded of some of the truths that are just there about the Jewish people, about Israel. Let me, first of all, let's focus on their present situation. And let me look back at chapter 9, first of all, and what Paul said in verses 4 and 5. He said, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." So first of all, we see there that Israel had some massive advantages. They have incredible blessings, and Paul is in no doubt about that. He says, God chose the people Israel, the descendants of Abraham, for a specific purpose, to be his people so that they could bless all nations. And he had given them the gifts they needed to be able to do that. Before we go on any more, there's just something I'd like to mention in passing there. There's a wonderful truth here, that God will never ask you to do something without giving you the gift to do it, without making it possible. He never asks us to do something we just can't do without giving us the ability. And we can know that in all sorts of areas, and we perhaps think of that in spiritual giftings and serving in the church and so on, but it's true in every area. He doesn't call you to be a teenager without giving you the ability to live a godly life as a teenager. By his Spirit living in you once you've come to him, you've got that ability. He doesn't call you to be married to somebody without giving you the gifts you will need to be able to be a godly husband or wife. He doesn't call you to be a parent without giving you the gifts you need to be a wise parent. We can choose to ignore those gifts. We can put them on the shelf and say, I'll carry on my own, thank you, and make a mess of things as a result. But the gifting is there. He doesn't call me to be pastor without saying, I will give you the gifts you need to put up with that bunch of people you're going to have. And he says to the bunch of people, I'm not going to call you to be part of Longmeadow without giving you the gifts you need to put up with David. God gives us what we need. He called Israel to this specific task, and he gave them what they needed, a wonderful gift, a list of gifts. In the Greek, it's very succinct. It says, theirs is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs. It's just a long list. I don't think we're meant to look at it and say, what does he mean by exactly this, that, and the other? He's just saying, God gave them everything they needed. And ultimately, the purpose was that from them would come the Christ, the Messiah, as far as human ancestry is concerned. What advantages they had. What gifts, what privilege and honor. They are really the aristocracy of the spiritual world, the landed gentry. They're the upper classes. They got it all. But of course, there's another side to this coin, isn't there? They may have had the advantages, but they also had a massive problem, because we know that gifts aren't enough, are they? Attitude is vital. Just because somebody has given you the tools, if you decide to ignore those tools, then you will still be just as you were before. And sometimes, don't we know, the richest people can be the most selfish and the most greedy. The cleverest people can be the most arrogant. And that was Israel's problem. As we go into chapter 10, we see something of that, don't we? Chapter 10, verse 2. I can testify about them, says Paul, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. They were zealous for God. They were great. Oh, yeah, God, he's brilliant. Yeah, we're going to serve God. But they did it from the wrong attitude. Paul knows that from first-hand experience, because most of his life had been living like that. Very zealous, but not really bothered about what God was saying. He had lived, and they still lived, according to works. To them, it was their position and their gifts which guaranteed their acceptance and righteousness in God's eyes. We are the Jews. Of course he's going to be with us. And rather than making them more dependent on God, it's his gift, so we have to keep making sure we're in touch with him, they became people who lived by things and by their position rather than by the faith that they were called to. Faith was not the issue for them. Paul said that back in chapter 9, verse 32, where he says, they pursued righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by works. And yet Paul has said time and again throughout this letter, it is not about works. Faith is God's way. We are called to trust him, to rely on him, to believe in him. And that sort of faith is always faith in Christ, the great stumbling stone for all legalists. It's as easy as just coming and saying, Lord, you must forgive me. It's not about me living a perfect life. It's about me understanding I can't and coming to you for your righteousness. So by way of recap, their advantages and their problem led to questions. And as we move into chapter 11, we find Paul dealing with the big question. He asks, and he anticipates it at the beginning of chapter 11, has God rejected Israel? I ask then, says 11 verse 1, did God reject his people? And his answer is immediate and it's unquestioning. No way. It's a little phrase here that's translated by no means in the New International Version. God forbid, some versions have. It's a phrase that Paul loves, and he uses it 10 times in Romans. He'll ask a question which he is going to say just, well, no, that isn't the case, but he doesn't just say it politely. He said, no way. Should we sin so God looks good? No way, he says. Is Israel rejected? No way. But how can he be so sure? Well, let's just read what he says in these first few verses of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, he says, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars and I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. How can Paul be so sure that Israel aren't rejected? He says, well, I'm sure of that every time I look in the mirror. Because I am an Israelite, and I am a living example that Israelites, Jews, can be saved. And as he says that, I'm sure in his mind were all the other apostles, there were Jesus' brothers who became Christians. There were the majority of Christians in the world in his day were Jewish Christians, Israelites who'd accepted the Messiah. And he says, not only now, but this has always been the case. Think back, he says, to the time of Elijah, who was living in the northern part of the country when there was persecution for true believers under the wicked King Ahab. And Elijah, who was a very depressive sort of fellow, he thought he was the only one. What's the point of going on, he says? It's just me left. And yet God had to reveal to him, you're not the only faithful believer in the land. There's actually 7,000 more, and that's just in the northern part of the land, in the south, where people were still trying to honor God. There was a whole nation trying to live in a right way. And his point is, there's always been a difference between Israel the nation and the Israel of faith, the true Israel, the Israelites who really have hearts for me, their gods. The nation Israel is not the same as the remnant Israel, the ones who are chosen by grace and have responded by faith, the things we were looking at last week. I think this is really relevant for us in a day when some evangelical Christians feel that they have to support the present nation of Israel no matter what. We're not allowed to criticize Israel because they're God's people, aren't they? He's restored them to their land, hasn't he? He's fulfilling his promises, isn't he? So whatever they do, we can't deny them. How awful everything else that happens against them must be. We need to be careful. Let's beware of confusing the Israel of faith with the people who call themselves Israel. The people who, when you look at the facts, are persecuting other peoples. Things that God would say you shouldn't do. the awful plight of many of the Palestinians that is causing them to react in ways which itself are very wrong. But we can't just say everything the nation of Israel does is fine because they're God's people. So what are we saying? Did God reject generally the race that he chose? Has he turned and gone a different route? No. But we see the group in wrong light sometimes. God sees them according to faith. The ones who've responded to by faith are the ones that he has elected. He has always had his faithful core, the remnants. And we know this sense of division, don't we? Some of us might talk about being a true Brit. It means you're a stiff upper lip and, you know, you like cups of tea at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and all those sort of things. That makes you a true Brit, doesn't it? And by even saying that, we're implying there are other people who aren't true Brits because they drink coffee and that doesn't really count. Or whatever. They show their emotions. But much more particularly for us, we can talk of true Christians, can't we? And we know there are many people who would claim to be Christians who don't have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves having to talk about born-again Christians or Bible-believing Christians or evangelical. We've had to tack something on the front because the term Christian no longer is enough. Many claim the title and for various reasons might want the tag, but they don't live the life. They don't have the faith. And it's like that with Israel. Does it mean that nobody is a Christian because some people claim it wrongly? No way. There have always been those who display his faithfulness through their own faith. And this is where we come back to the subject of what we were looking at last week, the subject of election. Let's just read verses 7 to 10 now. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they couldn't see and ears so they couldn't hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they can't see and their backs be bent forever. These false Israelites, the one who weren't true Israelites of faith, demonstrated by their lack of faith that they weren't those who were chosen by God. And their rejection of God's grace, their refusal to demonstrate faith, led to an increased hardening, says Paul. Because you see, the purpose that God chooses people is not so that they're safe, and that's it, in a little bubble. Otherwise, he'd take us straight to heaven. He chooses people and saves people so that they might then in turn bring light and blessing to the people around. When he chose Abraham, he said, so that you might be a blessing to many other nations. And it's been the same ever since. And yet the Israelites, they thought that God's wonderful blessings were simply there for their own comfort. We've been saved, we've been chosen, so we'll shut our borders. We've been saved, we've been chosen by God, and we won't have anything to do with anybody else. And if anybody tries anything, we'll trample them. The Lord just couldn't allow that. And so we read on in verse 11. Again, I say, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Here again, we're looking at God's ultimate purposes. God was going to save a people to himself. And his purposes of mercy for the whole world were still carried on in spite of the fact that the vast majority of Israelites didn't fulfill what they were meant to do. The Lord is king of all the earth. His purposes can't be thwarted. He is the absolute sovereign after all, but his will is carried out through their transgression, if not their obedience. He will work all things according to his will. So what does this all mean for us then? Because probably few, if any of us, have got much Jewish blood in us that we know of. So is it really important? just glad I'm not a Jew then, we might say. The church is Gentile now, and that's fine. Well, Paul certainly feels that what he is saying is of importance to non-Jews. Do you notice what he says in verse 13? I am talking to you Gentiles. So he knows he's talking to people who aren't Jews. There must be some relevance there. And one of the great relevances, I think, is that, first of all, we should have a heart for Israel. I'm talking to you Gentiles, he says, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will the acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. You see, throughout this whole section, Paul has been saying he is burning for the Jews. His heart is gone. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 9? He said, if it were possible, I would be willing to be cursed so they could be saved. If there was that sort of transaction I could do, I would go to hell forever if they could be saved. Now that is a heart of passion for his people, isn't it? And he says the same here in chapter 10, doesn't he? He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. And he says here, I make much of it, that my hope is that I may somehow arouse them, even through envy. He's hoping that the Israelites will look at the church and see all the Gentiles and say, hey, we'd better turn to Jesus, otherwise they'll outnumber us. Whatever motive, I want them to be saved, he says. And his love and heartache isn't just biological or nationalistic either. His argument is that they have been so much used in the past, they've had so many blessings, and it's just awful that the mass of them might miss out on their prime purpose, leading others to the light of salvation. He wants them to be involved in the purposes of God. And he says, if God could bring about such blessing through their disobedience, just think what will happen if they all turn to God in Christ. Their disobedience led to Christ being crucified. They rejected their Messiah. And yet God turned that to good for us all. It was actually God's plan from the beginning. But if God could turn their disobedience to something so wonderful, just imagine what it will be like, what he can do when his people turn back to him and are saved. So the proper need and response for us initially is that we should be concerned for Israel. We should pray for Israel. We should be involved in mission to Jews. Jews for Jesus, the Christian Witness to Israel, these sort of organizations should be on our prayer lists. And in our giving and so on. Because it is important to God where his people are and that they come to faith. We should be concerned for them. But it isn't just concern. Paul goes on to say that there's another thing that is very real here as well. And he uses this picture of the olive branches to explain it. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the roots, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. We should understand and learn from them. We should realize that the level of warning which is present here is an important one. Because the great problem of the Jews was, of course, arrogance. We're where it's at. We're the ones who God has worked at with. We're the gifted ones. So rather than accept that they were only gifted so they could be channels and of blessing and ambassadors for God to the world, they became insular, introverted, exclusive. We're for us. We want nothing to do with the others. And Paul's saying here, take care. You Gentiles are now being blessed by God. The church is predominantly non-Jew now. And that's because of their rejection. But don't become like them in their arrogance. which would be so easy to do. As I say, he uses this picture of an olive tree. The tree is there, and it's supposed to produce olives, and it's there in a sort of orchard. But if a cultivated tree starts having fruitless branches, those branches will be lopped off. And new branches from a wild olive tree would often then be grafted in to the old stump and roots. That was done to bring new life to the tree. But all of them depend on the root system, and all of them are called to be fruitful. And Paul says that's like a picture of us, that the olive tree was God working with his people Israel, producing fruit which would benefit all the nations. But when some of those branches became fruitless, stopped doing what they were supposed to do, those branches were cut off, and the Gentiles have begun to be grafted in. One thing he's saying is that we Gentiles can't be Christian and ignore the roots we come from. We've said this before. You can't be a Christian and ignore the Old Testament. That is the roots. That's where so much of what we need to know comes from. But neither can we ignore Israel. And if any generation ignores them, perhaps it's ours. Well, we've replaced Israel, haven't we? Israel was Old Testament. The church is New Testament. We can forget about them, can't we? We're where it's at now. Never forget, it's still only by faith that we stand. And a lack of faith will mean discipline for the church, just as it did for Israel. And if we begin to become arrogant about them as God's Old Testament people, we're going to have problems. If God could cut off the fruitless original branches, how easy he'll find it to get rid of the ones that were grafted in later. Let's be careful then, because Christians too can depend on good works and good deeds and good theology and good worship services and think this is what impresses God. What impresses God is when we live by faith alone, trusting in him and seeking to shine for him in the world around by our holiness and our difference and our welcoming. All the rest is worthless without that faith. But this is not the whole story. Verse 22 goes on. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they don't persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So here Paul's talking a bit sort of theoretically. He's saying, just think about it. Just as we were called by grace and have become part of God's people, in a sense grafted in from a wild tree, so they can also, if they would only turn in faith, be grafted on much easier than we will. If the Israelites turn in faith and receive their promised and true Messiah, the Christ, then they will surely be joined back. And we Gentiles must remember that. The theory is clear. Saved by faith is true for Gentile and Jew. This is what Paul's been saying throughout all of Romans. And we agree with that. If an Israelite turns to Christ, of course they'll be saved. But then comes the real whammy. Because Paul says, actually, this is not just a theoretical thing. In these verses, excuse me, I believe we have one of the clearest future predictions in the New Testament. He goes on, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in parts, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. What Paul is saying is actually everything is not lost for the Jews. Let me teach you something, he says. Something to protect you against your conceitedness and thinking the church, you know, we've got the final version of the church, as it were. You think, probably, most of us think, if Jews are saved, then they become part of the church. And they start doing things in our Gentile way. They can join us on our terms because we're where it's at now. But Paul seems to be suggesting that rather we should see ourselves in, as a sort of preparation for a time when the Jews are going to be restored as God's people. And we will find that perhaps there is a Jewish tone to the church that we had never imagined, because we will become the true olive tree that he wanted. God's plan includes a marked turning of his people to salvation, Paul seems to be saying here. A time will come when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I don't think that means there won't ever be any more Gentiles saved after that point. But the time when the majority of people in the church are Gentiles will be turned around. When the world outside Israel has heard the news, the promise has been fulfilled, then a noticeable proportion of the people of Israel will be softened and turned to their Saviour. That is what Paul is saying here, I believe. How will that happen? It will happen through them turning to faith in Jesus. No other way. There's no special route for the Jew. Paul's been saying that all the way through Romans. And so, says Paul, in this way, all Israel will be saved. The Israel that incorporates the remnant Israel, along with the Gentile olive branches that have been put in, and we will be the whole Israel. The completeness of God's people, Jew and Gentile, united in the true and ultimate Israel, God's people. By turning to their Saviour, the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled. A time will come when Israelites will accept him as Messiah. And what's going to bring this about? Not just an accident of history, not artful persuasion on the part of some good evangelists, but the irresistible drawing of God. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. When I take away their sin. Paul's quoting there from an Old Testament passage, particularly in Jeremiah. And the reason we can be sure that this is going to happen, he goes on to say, doesn't he? As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Irrevocable. When God has gifted and God has called, nothing will change his mind again. Once promised, the outcome is certain. When I was a banker, I worked in a section of the bank which dealt with letters of credit, which is a way of financing foreign trade between countries and banks. And we had two sorts of letters of credit we could issue. One was a revocable one, and the other was an irrevocable one. The revocable one, you could negotiate while it was happening, while the goods were still on the ship between China and Britain or something. You could change, and there were ways of doing it. But people really wanted the irrevocable one. Because once you had both parties had signed on the dotted line, nobody could break it. Don't know what's happening at the moment, because banks haven't got the money to stand by their side, perhaps. But that was the theory. You wanted an irrevocable one. Well, one of the great, perhaps the only truly irrevocable things in the world is God's gift and his call. Okay, during the period while this is coming about, it might all be a bit confusing to us. How is God standing by his gift and his call, we say, looking at the world and the mess it's in? But that's a bit like looking at a tapestry from behind, isn't it? We just see all the loose bits going all over the place. But turn it round, if you like, from God's perspective, and it makes sense. And one day it will do. And the motive behind it all is exactly what we saw last week. The motive is mercy. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who are at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It's all about God desperately wanting to show mercy to sinful people. And verse 32 is really just a restating of what Paul had said back in chapter 3. All have sinned. All are bound over to disobedience. That is the judgment God had to put on sin. But in the same way, all of us can be justified freely by his grace in the Lord Jesus. So what do we conclude then? Just a couple of ways of looking at it about Israel. We conclude that they don't show us that God can't keep his promises. It's just we haven't seen the end yet. There have always been believing Jews. And we must be careful that they don't make us arrogant about the position we have as Gentiles. Faith is always vital. There has never been a place where Christians could look at the Jews and say, well, you're the ones who crucified Jesus. We want nothing to do with you. That is arrogance. And what we do know about Israel as well is that they certainly will turn to Jesus in vast numbers at some time in the future. The game is not over. The fat lady hasn't sung yet. There's more to come. And that should direct our praying and our action, shouldn't it? We should be reflecting God's will that is revealed in the way we pray. How much do we pray for Jerusalem, for Jews, that they would turn to God in faith and recognize their Messiah? Because if we've benefited from their disobedience, how much more we will benefit when they turn to him? We can know that about Israel. And about God? Well, the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of these chapters might leave many questions in our minds. But no other answer is possible except what Paul gives. God's ways are inscrutable, but we can trust his purpose. We can trust his promises. And his purpose and promises are all revealed in Christ. And they will never be thwarted. That is that through Jesus alone, he will show mercy to the undeserving. He will give life and forgiveness to all those who come to him in faith. All of this is based entirely on his sovereign choice and intent. And therefore is absolutely certain. If it depended on us, we couldn't be sure. But it depends on him. His gift and his call are irrevocable. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our only way to forgiveness, we can be absolutely certain, we can be guaranteed that we will receive the gift of eternal life, no matter what else happens in our lives, because God has declared that this is the channel by which he works. It's not only possible, but should be usual for the believer to speak with certainty and assurance, because our confidence is based on the God who has spoken, the God who is sovereign, the God who never changes. And so we come to an opportunity to remind ourselves of these great truths, an opportunity to declare again our faith in the Lord Jesus. Not to say, yeah, once I gave my life to you, but to say, now again, I am giving my life to you. I continue to give my life to you. I want to live by faith. We've probably all done things this week that we know we shouldn't have. We all know that we have stuff that needs to be dealt with, but it can all be dealt with again as we bring it back to Jesus, if we step out in faith and total reliance on him. And so as we take the bread, we're reminded of the cost that he paid so that we can be restored to him. We take the wine, we remember that that cost was his blood shed, that there's no other way. We can only be sure if we have turned to him in faith, that it isn't our worth or our works or our background, but it's all on his mercy and his love and his sacrifice in our place. As we prepare to do this, we're going to sing a song together. We haven't sung it often here, I don't think, but it's a great song that reminds us that we should be amazed at the grace of God, including me, in this great plan. What made it happen so? It was his will. This much I know that set me free at liberty. And so we're going to sing this. We'll stay seated. We'll sing half of the song now and another half after communion. But just one verses 1, 2, and 3 as we sing together.
Thank you.
Lord, we come to this moment when we stop and think of how on that cross you bore the penalty of sin instead of us. And Lord, we are amazed and we do wonder why you, the perfect, eternal, sinless one, should choose to die for somebody as sinful as we know each of us are. Why you should say, "I am your Saviour." As we take the bread and as we share the cup, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize what you have done for us and marvel again at the cost you are willing to pay to bring about your purposes. That we would know it's only by your grace, only by your call, that we are here at all. As we do so, Lord, may we do so with great thanksgiving and thankfulness in our hearts. Amen. And so we take the bread as Jesus did on the night when he was betrayed. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given." He'd written these chapters inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think his conclusion has to be ours too, as he talks about the fact that God's whole purpose was that he might have mercy on them all. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Well, let's give him the glory, and the rest of this hymn reminds us that having marveled at the love of God in saving us, now our heart's desire should be to live with him, to seek to serve him, to know his protection and guidance in the rest of our lives. Let's stand, and hopefully the tune's familiar now enough to us to be able to sing it out. Let's stand as we do that.
To him be the glory forever.